may be seated. We are here at St. Peter's in the middle of a series, which we began last week, on a book by Rick Warren called What on Earth Am I Here For? The Purpose-Driven Life. And it isn't too late to sort of follow along. The book itself has a short reading for each day, and I would encourage you, if it sounds interesting to you as we talk a little bit more about it, to pick up a copy of the book and follow along at home, so to speak. But in the first week, the book tries to settle some kind of fundamental issues before kind of diving into some more specifics, which we'll talk about this morning. But in particular, he sets out a few foundational claims there. He says, first, it's not about you, it's about God. So he wants to set kind of the priorities, right? Second of all, he says, you're not an accident. Your life is something that was planned and has a purpose for God. And third of all, that your life is temporary and is a preparation for eternity. And then he also wants to ask us, or rather to have us ask ourselves, a couple foundational questions. The first one being, what is it that drives your life? Sometimes it's hard to be honest about that, but what is it that really drives you, that determines what you do, what your priorities are, how you feel, how you think? And then second of all, who will you live for? Says this is really the central question. Is it going to be about you, or is your life fundamentally going to be about God? And he says, as we explore what life with God looks like, we find that there are five distinct purposes for our lives, five different ways in which our life has meaning and purpose. And we're going to talk about the first one this morning, and the readings will be covering that this week. And that's that God has made us for his own pleasure. God has made us to delight in us and to get pleasure from us and from our existence. And as I suggested to the kids here earlier, I think there's a useful analogy between the way parents think of our children and the way God thinks about us. And if you ask yourself, what is it as parents you really want out of your kids? Yes, I think you want them to love you. You also long for them to trust you, and I think you also desire that they obey you. And there are other things as well, and the book talks about a couple of other things, but I want to focus on just those this morning. That God, in the same way, wants our love, that God wants our trust, and then God desires our obedience. And these are the things that, as we give them, that give God pleasure in our lives. So let's think about the first one first, love. God desires our love. And I think for a lot of people, this one's a little bit tricky right off the bat because God is kind of abstract. It's relatively easy to love someone, as long as it's a lovable person, who you can touch and talk to and see and get to know in that kind of way. But God sometimes can feel like more an idea than a person, and how do you love that? And I think something that helps is that God actually takes the initiative in our life and shows us love first. Now, I want to read to you just a very brief story here, which I think helps to fill out this idea a little bit. In 1980, 8-year-old Andy Bremmer was diagnosed with cancer. And during his first hospitalization, he received a deluge of cards and letters from his classmates and his scout troop. Letters poured in for 5 days, and then they stopped. His mother, Linda, noticed that in that brief span of time, those letters had become a kind of a lifeline for Andy, and so she decided to pick up the slack quietly. Every few days, she sent him a note and signed it, "Your Secret Pal." She didn't think Andy suspected anything, and then one day she found her son sketching at the kitchen table, and he wouldn't let her see what he was drawing. "It's for my secret pal," he explained. After Andy fell asleep, Linda sneaked a peek at the picture he had drawn for his secret pal, and what she found drove an arrow into her heart. A child's picture, and beneath it were these words, "I love you, Mommy." I love the picture. These notes of love and encouragement from the secret pal, and of course the son figures out who the secret pal is. And I think in the same way, we are constantly receiving little notes, if you like, little messages of God's love in our lives. And they're signed your secret pal. They're not signed very large, actually. So it takes eyes to see them. But I thought, you know, even this morning as I came in, the beauty of the world around us, the trees, this time of year especially, you know, the colors, the air, the smell of the air here in Wyoming, which is so wonderful. The food, you know, we sit down, the great variety of food and the flavor and the pleasure of that. Relationships. Every time I see my children, I try to remember that they are such a gift and to enjoy that. And all these things, if we have eyes to see them, are like messages from God that say, I love you. I love you. He's given us so many good things. And yet, I know, even as I say that, that there's another side of life too, isn't there? It feels like maybe there's nasty messages that come mixed in with the pleasant ones. And we wonder, well, what is that all about? And this is why I think in the history of Christianity, the focus of God's love has always been upon the person of Christ and what he did for us. Because this is no longer an anonymous message that we have to kind of figure out who it is. It's an explicit one where he said, look, I am your maker. I love you. And for that reason, I am doing this for you. And suffers in a horrible sort of way. He says, you know, I get it. It's a broken world that we live in. I understand what your pain and your suffering are like because I've been there also. And I've come to redeem that in your life. And when we really see that, when we really see the way God has loved us, it naturally brings forth in us a response of love. When we're loved by someone else, we're wired in such a way that we love in return. Just like we see in this story here, the expression of love and gratitude to his mother is just spontaneous. And so it is with us. The more that we know God, and the more we know what he is like, the more natural it will be for us to respond in love. So you can see that there's kind of an analog there. If we don't know God or don't know about God at all, the love part is difficult. So there's reason there to find out, to explore, to seek him, and to say, God, what are you like? Show me yourself. If the first thing is love that God really desires from us, is relationship, the second thing is trust. And here again, as parents, I remember... this was a few months ago, and I have a little son who's six, so he's not here this morning, but he was thinking about jumping off of some high place, and he said, you know, Daddy, come here and kind of make sure, and can you catch me, and everything. I said, yeah, no problem. And then he wouldn't actually do it. So I'm like, come on, Noah, jump, jump, and I couldn't convince him. And I wanted to ask him, you know, how many times have I dropped you in your life? And zero, actually. But he just wasn't quite sure, and so he held back. And you see the metaphor. We're the same way. In a way, with God, we hold back. We're not quite sure. And we shouldn't feel too badly about that. The disciples struggled in the same way, and they were with sort of God in the flesh, and they still had this problem. You maybe remember the story about the storm in the lake. So the disciples are in the boat, and I love this little detail. It's kind of funny. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples, you can imagine them thinking, who's going to wake him up? But eventually, they give in. They panic, and they go back there, like, Jesus, what are you doing sleeping? We're all going to drown. And you could almost imagine the frustration of Jesus saying, guys, remember who I am. Do you really think that we're just going to capsize and all drown? You've got God in the boat with you. Relax. And yet it's very hard to relax, very hard to trust. And I think there are four distinct ways in which God wants us to trust him, four different areas, if you like. And this trust is essential because, you know, how do you love someone if you don't trust that person? And how do you follow someone if you don't trust that person? But the first one is this, that God wants us to trust his intentions for us. And I think these first two are so foundational that you see all the way back in Genesis, that when we hear about the fall of humankind, it's exactly these matters of trust that are called into question. So if you remember the conversation, the serpent says to the woman, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit. Why? Because he knows if you do, you're going to get some good stuff, the knowledge of good. He's holding out on you. He's trying to keep something from you that's really for your good. In other words, his intentions for you aren't entirely pure. He doesn't want your best. And we still hear that same voice today. God actually doesn't want your best. He's trying to artificially constrict your freedom. And yet what God asks us to trust in is, no, if... remember that I love you. Remember how much I love you. If I was willing to do that, to die for you, don't you think that I have your best in mind? You can trust my intentions for you are good. And the second thing is trusting God's knowledge. And there again, this shows up in that same story. Eve says to the serpent, well, you know, if we eat from the fruit, we're going to die. And the serpent's like, you're not going to die. God knows, and that's where the rest of the conversation goes. But in other words, God doesn't actually know what he's talking about here, Eve. Let me tell you what's really going on. And it sounds silly in that story, but we face the same kind of thing today. God actually doesn't know what he's talking about. And he may say you should live like this, but let me tell you the good life is over here. Let me tell you that if you ignore some of the principles and some of the things he calls you to, your life's actually going to be better. Don't listen to him. But God asks us to trust that he is God and that he does know what he's talking about. And if he says something is best, then it's best. God calls us to trust in his power and in his ability. Because you might have someone who's very loving toward you and has all kinds of good ideas, but doesn't have any ability to bring them to pass. So this is an important piece here, that if God says that something that he is going to do, that he is able to do it. You remember the story of Abraham, and God comes to him and says, you know, you're really old, but you are going to have a son. And Abraham probably has a little bit of trouble understanding this, but he's willing to go with it. His wife, on the other hand, laughs. She says, it's a ridiculous idea. How could this be? And the response of God is anything too difficult for God? It's a rhetorical question, right? And the answer is no. Nothing is too difficult for God. He who made us in the first place, having an old woman give birth to it, that's a piece of cake. And so it is with the things in our lives that feel like these insurmountable obstacles. For God, they're a piece of cake. So we need to trust in God's power and ability. And finally, we need to trust in God's faithfulness, that if he has said something, then he will be faithful to do it. So Abraham had to trust in that. You'll have a son when? Well, just wait and you'll see. And it took a long time, but finally it happened. And God said it would happen. And in our own lives, we have to wrestle with that same thing. I love, there's a passage in Proverbs that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. And the sense there is not that, well, most of the time it will work out all right. You know, this isn't, no, he will make your path straight. And that, I know that pushes sometimes and we say, but God, you don't know what I'm in right now. But there's a promise, and God is faithful, that if we do what he asks of us, then he will be faithful to sort of uphold his end of the bargain. And just yesterday, I went and saw the film War Room. And if you haven't seen it, I recommend it. I thought it was wonderful. The critics hate it, but I suppose there are logical reasons for that. But the reason I liked the movie and felt moved by it is because it's really a film about God and about the power and the faithfulness of God to do things in our lives. And as I was watching that film, I thought about how many people there are who are struggling, who are wrestling with problems in their life, and they just say, like the disciples in the boat, we're swamped, it's done. And yet, God is there, and he is willing, and he is able, if we invite him into those situations in our life, to do, as Paul puts it, immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. So trust is essential. And as we come to trust God, then we are able to do this. We're able to say, because I trust you, God, and because I know that you have good intentions for me, I am able to give myself completely over to you. In other words, I am able to come to a place of obedience. I'm able to say, this is what God said, and I'm going to do it. And this is really where, if you like, the rubber meets the road. This is where it's really on the line. And I, this week, was able to hear a man who is, he lives in Nepal, he's a Nepali man, and he's a pastor and a church planter there. And I heard him speak a couple of times this week, which was really fascinating, but one of the stories he told me really kind of captured my attention. He was telling us about this weekend conference he had, and he invited men in the churches there. And, you know, many of these, it's a Hindu background. They know zero about Christianity, so very new to it. And he said they came, and we talked about how Christian men are supposed to treat their wives. And he said in Nepali culture, women are very much second or third or fourth class citizens, and they're kind of treated like pack animals, and it's not good. So they were explaining to the men, that's not how it's supposed to be. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the bar kind of high. And he says the amazing thing happened. After we talked about that, what that meant, at the break time, he sees the men, and they're all on their cell phones, calling home, and in weeping and apologizing to their wife, saying, I can't believe how I've been treating you, and will you forgive me for how I could do this differently? And he said this. He said, the people there in Nepal who are just coming to Christianity for the first time are hungry to know what God has said. They want to find out, what is God asking us to do? And when they find out, he says, they do it. They're hungry to know, and then they're obedient. And God calls us to the same thing. And it's worth kind of reflecting. Are you hungry to know what God has said? And are you willing to do it when you find out the answer? Not just in the easy things, but in the areas where we wrestle. God calls us to obedience in our money, and in obedience with our time, and in obedience with our sexuality, and in obedience with our integrity, and obedience at work, and in every sphere of our life. And he says, do you love me? Do you trust me? And if we do, then we can come to a place where we're willing to do it. God delights in us when we love him, when we trust him, and when we obey him. When we say to him, essentially, "This, my life is yours, and I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me." But it doesn't sound good to us in a sense. We say, isn't that a little bit selfish? You know, my life is just about God and his pleasure and what he wants. What about me? And everything in the culture around us conditions us to say, no, you look out for yourself first, and your life is about your fulfillment and your actualization and all the rest of that. But Jesus says, this is going to sound funny, but again, I kind of know what I'm talking about here. If you cling to your own life in your own way, guess what? You lose it. He says, if you're willing to give up your life, your own way, your rights, whatever that means, you're going to find it. Psalm 1 is, which we read earlier this morning, I think captures the flavor of this so well. Blessed, and I know it in a slightly different version, but blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. Delight in it. He wants to know, what has God said? What does he want me to do? And on that law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And then there's the great transition in there, not so the wicked. And what is the psalmist thinking about the wicked? Not axe murderers, but just people who say, you know what, God's got his ways, I've got my own. God is calling us to love and to respond with trust and with obedience. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have made us. We thank you that you desire our good. And we thank you that you have given us the path of life. And you desire, Lord, to bring us to a place of wholeness, a place of flourishing, a place of health, and a place of restoration. Give us, Lord, the ability to love you. Help us to trust you. And give us the grace to obey you. In Christ's name, amen.
Our service continues as we affirm our faith together using the words of the Nicene Creed, which is found on page 5 in your bulletin, or page 358 in the Book of Common Prayer. I ask that you would please stand as we pray together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father.